This morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy 26, of course, in Deuteronomy, Israel has been now gathered out of Egypt for almost 40 years or so, and Moses is instructing them a second time as they prepare to go into the promised land, having failed to do this the first time. And he's giving them counsel about how they're to live when they get into the promised land. And one of the things they're to do is to bring their tithes before the Lord, the first fruits of their increase. And so here is a scripture related to the joy with which they're to bring their tithes and offerings before the Lord. Deuteronomy 26, beginning in verse 1. And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. The Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord God heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithes from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven, and bless your people Israel in the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. There we'll end that scripture reading and turn to our next, which is Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3. Which is almost in Matthew. Just before Matthew. Malachi 3, and I'll begin with verse 7. The Lord says, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. There we'll end the reading of God's Word from the Old Testament. Our New Testament reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And here the Apostle Paul, of course, writing to the Corinthians. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us this morning. Our song of supplication is Psalm 132a. Our annual congregational meeting, the elders asked me to preach a message on tithing. As many of you know, we had a deficit last year, and the session believes that part of this may be from a negligence in this area of tithing. A tithe is the first 10% of your income that's given to the church. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10 says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine." But don't misunderstand the way that we look at this matter. We do not see you as hardened or rebellious persons, members of Jesus Christ, but as those who love the Lord and want to do his will. You are a wonderful congregation, and we're delighted in the unity that we have and the commitment that so many have shown in so many ways, even in the area of giving. But we know that, just like us, that you often find that your spirit is willing and your flesh is weak when it comes to actually carrying out what God says. That the good that you want to do, that you desire to do, you find that you do not do, but the evil that you hate. The Lord himself is not harsh with us as his children. He has redeemed us. He remembers that we are dust. And tithing and our attitude towards wealth is one of those areas that we really struggle with, because we live in a covetous generation. Not that that's an excuse, but there are so many occasions for us to be swept up in this sin. We're barraged constantly with advertising that tells us that there are certain things that we must have. Even though we are far richer than the vast majority of the world, we constantly struggle with the notion that we don't have enough. This is one of the reasons why it's so helpful for us that the Lord God has given us a standard like the tithe. You see, in this society, it's very easy to flatter yourself and to think that you are quite the generous person because you give something at all to the church, you know, because you contribute something. But studies show that only 10% of Protestants actually tithe, and only 2% of Roman Catholics tithe. So we should feel really proud of ourselves, don't you think? And also that only 25% of evangelical Protestants tithe, those who would confess the Lord Jesus as their only Savior and would say that they would be given to promoting His gospel. You see, living in a generation like that, in a wealthy generation too, a very wealthy society, it's very easy to measure yourself by what other people are doing rather than by God's word. But when you're faced with something concrete, like God's call to contribute 10% to His work, it calls you up short because you realize that you haven't even met a basic requirement. Immediately, you want to find an excuse or you want to find an argument against tithing to explain why, in your case, that it's a special exception. You see, that's the flesh, isn't it? The flesh is weak. Funny thing that it should bother us to return a mere 10% to the thing that should be the most important thing in our lives, the worship of God, more important even than our daily bread. This is why it's the first fruits that we give. It's the beginning. It's more important than the government. It's more important than anything. And even if you tithe, it's also very important to remember that you've only done your basic duty when you've tithed. Tithing is not something that you pat yourself on the back and say, boy, what a good thing I've done. I tithed all of my increase. Any more than you would pat yourself on the back if you went to Walmart and you actually paid for everything that you took out of the store. You go home and you say, wow, I'm such a great person. I paid for all the things that I took out of Walmart today. You know, you don't go home puffed up because you've done this, but no, you've just done your duty. You've done just basically what was expected of you. Now, in this, you see how much you're affected by what other people think and what other people do rather than by God's word. You see, the reason you think the way you do is because most people around you do pay for the things that they pick up at Walmart. I suppose if only 10% of the people that are around you paid for everything, I mean, they pay for some of the things, but not everything that they get from Walmart, then you might start to think that you were doing something that was really quite extraordinary and special when you actually paid for everything. And if you didn't feel, you know, that you could quite afford to do that, then you wouldn't feel too badly if you clipped a few things, you know, just a couple of things. But the truth is that no matter what other people do, you see, your duty is still the same. It's what God calls you to do that matters. Now, tithing does not make you then a generous person, but only a person who has done what is your duty. It's a duty that you should most gladly fulfill, not look for ways to avoid. It's a privilege and a blessing to take your part, you see, in contributing to God's house. So let me show you, first of all, this morning that tithing is a duty God has given to every human being. Now, I know that may sound like a really strange thing to say. You mean to tell me that atheists and Buddhists and agnostics and Hindus are all supposed to give 10% of their increase to the Lord God? And yes, that is exactly what I mean to say. You see, God calls all men everywhere to repent and to become disciples of Jesus Christ. If you're worshiping idols like the Buddhist, or if you're living in the make-believe world of unbelief like the atheists and the agnostics, it's still just as much your duty as anyone else's to give 10% of all your increase to the Lord. Ignorance and blindness is not an excuse. Your duty still is the same. The whole world, you see, ought to be worshiping the true God. If we're not, it's our own fault. It's true that those who know the will of God will be more severely punished in the day of judgment than those who did not know their master's will. But the Bible tells us that there is no excuse for idolatry or unbelief. It's only because of our sinful hearts that we're not God's worshipers. It's only because of our sinful hearts that we do not seek the Lord. And the Bible tells us that if we do seek Him, we will find Him. We will come to know the truth. But you see, we don't seek Him on our own. It's only when God works and changes our heart that we will then come and seek Him. So you see, this applies to tithing. If you honestly seek the Lord about this, then you will know His will. And it will be strange to you to think that you had ever wanted to avoid such a thing as tithing. Well, I want you to understand that the tithe goes all the way back to the beginning. God created Adam and Eve in the beginning, and right then and there, He gave them the Sabbath. You can see that in the beginning of Genesis chapter 2. We're told that God stopped His work of creation. Why? Because He was finished. He'd finished His work of creation. He'd made things to reproduce, and there was no more new things to be created. It was all done. So He rested. He ceased from His work. And we're told that God sanctified the seventh day for man. It was to be a day for man to worship God, to lay aside his own work, and to come before God. When something is holy, that means it's set apart to God. And because this goes back to the very beginning, we find that virtually every people group keeps a seven-day week, with many of them consecrating even the seventh day of every week to their gods in whatever perverted ways they have departed from God. They still know, many, many places, that one day in seven is to be set apart. It goes all the way back to Adam. See, it's a tradition that God established in the beginning. Now, you will say to me, well, what does all this have to do with tithing? Well, it is this. We're not given an express statement that tithing began in the garden. But we find the same thing concerning tithing that we find about the Sabbath. We find it to be the practice of various ancient cultures. I could produce records that would show you that Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Assyria, Lydia, and Carthage practiced tithing. This indicates that tithing, like the Sabbath, goes all the way back to the beginning. It's a real stretch to say that it's just a coincidence that all these cultures independently came up with the idea of tithing and that it doesn't go back to the beginning. Moreover, if God appointed a day for His worship, and of course we know He did that because we're told that in Genesis 2, not told about tithing, it only makes sense that He would also appoint the way that that worship is to be provided for. David, the man after God's own heart, understood the principle behind this, that we're not to worship God with what costs us nothing. When he bought the threshing floor from Ornan to offer sacrifices to God in 1 Chronicles 21, he insisted on paying the full price for that threshing floor, and he also insisted on paying for the sacrifices and for all the things that were necessary for the offering of those sacrifices and the building of that altar. In 1 Chronicles 21, 24, we read, "Then King David said to Ornan, 'No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing.' So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place." David understood that the worshiper is responsible to contribute financially to worship. It's supposed to cost us something. And this being so, we have every reason to believe that from the beginning, the Lord told us how much to contribute to it as a basis, that He appointed that a tithe of all of our increase be given to this most important and precious of all of our activities. And this is not just speculation, for we are given scriptural example of Abraham and Jacob assuming this obligation to give a tenth as an obligation for the worship of God. In Genesis 14, we have the account of Abraham going to war when he was going to deliver Lot partly and to deal with the kings that had come against the land where Lot lived. And upon gaining the victory, we have a situation where a priest shows up out of nowhere. Melchizedek is his name, the king of Salem, a priest of the Most High God. And Abraham gives him a tenth of all that he has. This is referred to in Hebrews 7. And the point that's made that is that even Abraham paid tithes to this priest that God had appointed. Abraham paid for the expenses of the worship, which included sacrifices and feasting, thanksgiving. You see how it is just assumed by Abraham that a tenth of all is the proper amount for him to give. We have no record that Abraham was told to give a tenth. It just seems that this was the clearly established practice. Again, going back to the beginning, the most logical understanding of this is that this is something that goes back to the beginning. We're not given an account in Scripture of God laying out that sacrifices were to be offered either. But we see that sacrifices were offered, that God was pleased with them. It was not an innovation that some man said, "Hey, I've got a great idea. Why don't we start offering blood sacrifices to God?" No, if it was something that was done in the worship of God and that God was pleased with, then it was something that God had instituted, because we dare not come before God with our own ideas and innovations, especially something like sacrificing an animal, if God has not appointed it. So it is, Abraham here knows what he is to do. He assumes this as an obligation, that he is to provide a tithe. Then we have Abraham's grandson, Jacob, years later at Bethel. You know how Jacob had to run away from his enraged brother Esau, whom he had offended. And you know how God appears to Jacob in a dream, and he promises to Jacob that he will do for Jacob what Jacob cannot do for himself. He says, "I will bless you, and I'll be your God." And how does Jacob respond? He responds that he will be God's worshiper. He vows that God will be his God, and that being so, he promises that he will give a tenth of all of his increase to provide for the worship of the Lord God. That's what it says in Genesis 26, 20 through 22. It says, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you.'" Now Jacob does not here have to figure out, you know, "Well, now what should I give?" No, he knows already what is expected of him. Jacob is not coming up with something extraordinary or something novel here. He's simply promising to carry out his duty that was already understood as a worshiper of God. This is a covenant vow of faithfulness like you made when you joined the church. He is promising to fulfill his duty as God's worshiper. And part of that obligation, he mentions here, is to give a tenth of his increase for the worship of God. When Jacob returns to Bethel years later with servants and with a whole household, with children and with wives, he remembers his vow. So you see that tithing is an obligation that was understood before God gave his law on Mount Sinai. Of course, Abraham and Jacob were before Moses. It was understood to be required, and it was practiced by all worshipers in the ancient world who had not departed from God's original requirement. And so it should come as no surprise that when God spells out his law in the day of Moses, tithing is the requirement for the supply of his house. We'll now turn to consider how tithing is expressly stated as the requirement for the supply of God's house. We saw it was the assumed standard, therefore assuming that it was appointed in the beginning for the ancient world. Now we come to the time where God gives his revelation specifically concerning this, and it's expressly stated as the requirement for the supply of God's house. As soon as the Lord had redeemed Israel out of Egypt, he carefully set forth the manner in which he was to be worshipped. You see, the whole world had gradually perverted the worship of the living God, until almost the whole world was given over to idolatry. And so it was that the Lord carefully prescribed to Israel how they were to live and how they were to worship Him. He renewed the whole moral law that had been perverted by these nations, the Ten Commandments, and He also told them exactly how He was to be worshipped. Israel was then the one place in all the world where acceptable worship was to be found. And God also built in safeguards to keep Israel from being mingled with the idolatrous nations. There were the food laws and clothing laws and various things that kept them distinct as a people with this distinctive worship according to God's command. In the past, each family had offered sacrifices, the firstborn son assuming the role of priest in the household and offering the tithes to God. But now that God established Israel in this way as a safeguard, the Lord appointed the Levites and commanded that sacrifices should only be offered at the central sanctuary, in the one place on earth where God appointed for His name to be revealed. So now instead of every household offering these sacrifices and then gradually drifting off into idolatry, it was to be concentrated in one place expressly in the way that God had appointed. And as the Lord was restoring the purity of worship at this time, He speaks, among many other things, to Israel about the tithe and how the tithe is to be handled in this particular time with the Levites. It is not presented, the tithe is not presented as a new concept, as something new, for we saw that it was done in the ancient world, but He rather tells them how the tithe is to be regarded and how it is to be redirected. Now, it's not to be given then wherever the worshiper feels led, but it is to be directed to maintain the prescribed worship that God appointed in that day. In Leviticus 27:30, we're told that the tithe is holy. It says, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." Now, we already mentioned with the Sabbath, when something is holy, it's not to be used for one's own purposes. It is to be used expressly for God's specified purposes. You remember how Achan brought a curse upon Israel when he used that which was holy for personal purposes. In Numbers 18, the Lord explains what is to be done with the tithe. Primarily, it's to be given to the Levites. This is what it says, Numbers 18:20. "And the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land.'" He's speaking to Aaron as a priest. "Nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel." Okay, what does that mean practically? How does Aaron live with the Lord as his inheritance? He says, "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting." So the idea is that God gave the Levites permission to eat at His table, so to speak, just as those who are fed by a king, provided for by a king, the king's servants in the land, are said to eat at the king's table. Tithe money was not to be used just for any old purpose, but it was directed particularly for the Levites. It was holy. It had a purpose that God had appointed for it. The tithe was also to be used to provide for celebratory feasts before the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, these feasts were only to be eaten at Jerusalem, and the servants and all who were in the gates were to be invited to join in. Deuteronomy 12:17 through 19 explains this and again emphasizes that the tithe was not to be used for any other purposes. The Lord said in Deuteronomy 12:17, "You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain, or your new wine, or your oil, of the firstborn of your herd, or your flock, or any of your offerings which you vow, or your free will offerings, or the heave offering of your hand. But you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates, when you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in the land." And then in Deuteronomy 26, The worshiper, we were told, as we read that passage before, not only brought his tithe, but he also was to make a two-part confession. He was to confess that he had brought the entire tithe. He was even to say that he hadn't used any of it for a funeral, for mourning for the dead. It was all to be consecrated to God and his purposes. Secondly, he was to confess that he was giving the tithe to the Lord because he was among the people that God had redeemed out of Egypt. And as one of God's people who had been set apart to the worship that God appointed in all the world, the acceptable worship here at Jerusalem, he was one of the people that was set apart to that. And so therefore, he was joyfully coming to provide for that worship. In all these passages, you see the emphasis on the tithe as being holy to the Lord and to be used only for his purposes. It's not surprising then that as we read of Israel in history, that they are often rebuked for failure with regard to the tithe, especially for the neglect of it. Let me give you a couple of examples. First, in Nehemiah. Nehemiah, the governor after the restoration from the exile, rebuked the people for the neglect of the tithe. He had been away for several years, and he returned, and he found that the house of God, as he puts it, had been neglected. It was not being maintained by the tithes of the people. So this is what he says in Nehemiah 13, verse 10. He says, "I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their place." Now, Nehemiah is good about that sort of thing. He tells it like it is. He says, "I set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse." So the Levites, you see, had not been able to devote themselves to their work because there was no provision for them. God does not supply his storehouse directly from heaven, but he rather supplies his people and then instructs them to supply for the worship of God. A second example of a rebuke of Israel for regarding tithing is from Malachi, the passage that we read. In Malachi, the Lord himself rebukes the people sharply for neglecting the tithe of his house. Please look in Malachi 3, 7 through 12, and let me point out several things here. First, see that the Lord refers to the neglect of the tithe as departure from his ordinances. He says in verse 7, that from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. So when you don't tithe, you're departing from God's ordinances because you're not maintaining and providing for those ordinances. Secondly, see how the Lord equates this with departing from him. He says in verse 8, or in later in verse 7, that they need to return to him. "Return to me," he says, "and I will return to you." Now, people like to think that their neglect of the tithe has nothing to do with their relationship with God. That even though they neglect this thing, that they're still quite loyal to God. But you see, the Lord has a different perspective here. He says, if you've neglected this, then you're not being loyal to me. I know that doesn't sound very spiritual, you know, because it has to be sort of ethereal and it can't be actually giving of things in our hand, in our own minds, right? That's the way we think in our society today. It's not the way God thinks. He tells them that they have departed from him by neglecting this duty. Thirdly, see how the Lord refers to the neglect as robbery, robbing him. He has set things up, as I already pointed out, that he has a table and he asks his worshipers to supply that table. He doesn't supply it directly from heaven, but by commanding his worshipers to supply it. Failure to supply it is to rob God of what is due to him. In Malachi 3:8, he says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." Fourthly, see how the people have lived so long with this neglect that they don't even understand what he's talking about. How have we robbed you? How can we rob God? Of course you can't rob God sitting up in heaven. He's talking about the provision for the worship of God on earth. See, this is so common. They're like us. You know, they're so spiritual that tithing has nothing to do with their true commitment to God in their mind. You know, who, us? How can we rob God, they say. And so the Lord spells it out for them. He says, in 3:8, the last part, in tithes and offerings. That's how it is. The Lord adds that he's cursed them. Haven't I seen this a lot? Those who don't tithe seem to always be lacking. They're always saying, I don't have enough. Well, when they try to gain by withholding, you see, they lose even what they would have had. And they think that if they tithe, and then they think if they tithe, then I'd really be impoverished. But in fact, they're impoverishing themselves. You see how the Lord goes on to tell them exactly what they are to do since they have forgotten their duty. He says in 3:10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Once again, there is the emphasis that if they don't do this, then there won't be food in God's house. There won't be the worship of God on earth. Finally, see how the Lord promises to bless them if they will do this. Now, you see, this is often an excuse that, you know, that we will have a deficiency if we tithe, that we will lose something, that we will not recover. Well, the Lord assures them that if they keep his ways, which includes tithing in this case, that they'll be blessed. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord. Now I know that TV preachers abuse this verse. But that doesn't mean that we aren't supposed to use this verse at all. The TV preachers use this promise to appeal to the covetousness of their hearers. They present this as a get-rich-quick scheme. But the promise is not meant here to be a get-rich-quick scheme. It's rather a promise that those who want to serve God and who serve him with their resources as he's appointed will always have a greater abundance to do even more service. If we're devoted to serving God, then God's going to fuel us in that service. Okay, then it's clear that tithing was commanded in the Old Testament. But now, what about the New? Does it carry on into the New Testament? Well, I want to show you next that tithing is still continued in the New Testament. Before I begin, I want to ask you why you would not want it to be continued. You know, is it that you have been so influenced by our modern culture that always looks at commandments as something evil, something bad, something to be avoided? I mean, in the Bible, commandments are not presented that way at all in the Old or New Testament. God's law is looked at something delightful. It's something that's not grievous to us, it says in 1 John. Something that we love because here God tells us his will. He shows us what is beautiful. He shows us how to live in a way that's pleasing to him. It is God giving us much needed direction about how to live beautiful lives. It's far better than following our own hearts, don't you think? The heart is deceitful. Okay, well, let me move on then and show you that tithing is still commanded in the New Testament. Now, it's readily admitted that there are many changes in the New Testament with regard to worship. Very many changes. Of course there are. Jesus Christ has come, and we don't worship at the temple anymore. We no longer have choirs. We no longer have instruments. We no longer have priests with robes and all the animal sacrifices and the grain offerings and the burning of incense. At least we don't have these things if we follow what God has prescribed for us in the New Testament. Sometimes you find these things, but not because God appointed them. There are many things that we're no longer burdened with in the New Testament. I speak of all the additional offerings besides the tithe that were required of God's people. But God still has a house. And he still wants his house to be supplied in the same way that it was always supplied. By who? The devil? By the air? No, by his worshipers. He still has servants who eat at his table. Ministers, evangelists. He has widows that are to be supported by the tithes of God's people. The main difference is that now his ministers, rather than devoting themselves to service as priests, are to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. The ministry of the Old Testament was about shadowing forth Christ. The ministry of the New Testament is about proclaiming Christ who has now come and the glorious gospel now accomplished. Ministers are to concentrate on ministering the word to God's people both publicly and privately. That requires money. They need to be supported just as the Levites were supported. They have to eat the same way that the Levites had to eat in the Old Testament. They are the servants of God's house, and God has ordained that they should be supplied the same way that the Levites were supplied. Now, this is repeated so many times in the New Testament that it's hard to miss. The principle that the New Testament minister should be devoted to the ministry of the word and prayer is brought out, first of all, in Acts chapter 6, when the deacons are appointed to look after the care of widows in the church. 6:3 says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we, the ministers of the word, the apostles in this case, and those who are with them, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." In Galatians 6:6, 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18, the church is instructed to provide for those who labor in the word out of church resources. Obviously, if these ones are going to devote themselves to this work, then they and their families will need to be provided for. Galatians 6:6 says, "Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, restrictions are placed on the uses of church money. Interestingly, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul points out that most widows are not to be supported by the tithes of the church. Now, isn't that interesting? See, there's a careful qualification. Only those who are widows indeed, he says. If they have family, then it's the family's responsibility to take care of them. If they have any children, if they have any family. They have to have no family, and they also have to have a reputation for impeccable service in the church. Now, does he say that other widows should be forsaken? No. But they should not be provided for out of church money. They should be provided for out of the generosity and kindness of their neighbors in offerings rather than tithes. He then goes on to specify the elders, in particular those who labor in the word, are to be supported with church money. In 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18, he says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and 'The laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Now, where it says, "especially those who labor in the word and doctrine," that means perhaps, as many exegetes say, in particular, those who labor in word and doctrine. So he's specifying those who are giving themselves to the ministry of the word. It should be understood that the Greek word for honor refers to remuneration, or what you would pay for something. Jay Adams was telling me not long ago when he was on an airplane that he was flying internationally, and he asked for a Greek newspaper. He's one of the few people I know that study Greek that can actually pick up a Greek newspaper and just read it. And he said right at the top of the page, it used this word that's translated honor here for the price of the newspaper. That was how it was expressed. The price was honor. This is the honor that what you're supposed to pay for this newspaper. So it should be understood that the word honor here refers to remuneration. Now, this makes it certain. This is made even more certain by the illustration that Paul follows this statement with when he says that the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, again, I know it's not very spiritual sounding, but the honor that Paul is talking about here is wages. It's very instructive to see how narrow the uses of church tithes are. The supply of God's house is not to be used for just anything that the church decides. You know, we're going to get choir robes, or we're going to get, you know, whatever it is. Regular support is only to be given to those widows that meet the narrow qualifications given and that do not have their own children to support them. Regular support is only to be given to those elders who rule well, who meet the qualifications specified for the service of elders in 1 Timothy. Warning is given in verse 22 not to lay hands on anyone too hastily. The presbytery is to carefully examine each man who is ordained to office and hold him to higher requirements in doctrine and life. And if they do not meet that standard, then they are not there to be rebuked and they're to be removed if necessary, not supported by tithes. The money of God's house, then, is to be carefully regulated. It is not just what individuals feel led to do. It is that portion, you see, that is holy, that is consecrated to God's specified purposes. But now, perhaps the passage that best of all links together for us the connection between the support of ministers in the Old Covenant and the support of ministers in the New Covenant is found in 1 Corinthians 9, the passage that I read earlier. In the context, Paul is explaining that he and Barnabas do not have wives and that they have often labored to provide for their own needs. You know that Paul made tents. But Paul wants to make it clear that this is something extraordinary they're doing. Ordinarily, the minister of the word is to be provided for by the funds of God's house. That is the standing principle. Now, I think any minister who is devoted to God would be willing to serve without remuneration and would be willing to go forth and serve God as best he could while providing his own way. But as an ordinary principle, Paul expresses that this is to be done by the tithes of the church so that that work will be able to go forth more fully, so that missionaries can be sent, so that a great devotion can be given to this. In verse 13, he shows that the ministers of the new covenant are to be supported in the very same way as the ministers of the old covenant, something that has not changed. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:13, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so," he says, "the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." You see how he's putting the two things together? The same from the Old Testament, how the Levites were provided for, is how the ministers of the gospel are provided for. Paul says that this is something the Lord commands. It's not just a suggestion that this is a nice thing. Those who think commandments are not spiritual need to understand that the problem of spirituality is not with commandments, but with the hearts of those who receive the commandments. We saw before that Jacob made a vow that he would give his tithe to the Lord for the Lord's worship. Well, that vow was simply an acceptance of the obligation that he had to God. That vow was binding on his posterity, who were to worship the God that was revealed to Jacob at Bethel and no other. They too were to bring their tithes to him and not to idols and to other gods. He is the true God, the one to be worshipped, the one to whom the tithes are given. Well, after Jesus was crucified, he made a similar vow. The true God is not now chiefly identified as the one who accepted the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross. In Jesus' vow, he promised that he would gather the church together to worship God who had accepted his offering on the cross. I'm referring to Psalm 22. Like Jacob, he calls his seed together to worship this God, the true God, who had accepted his sacrifice for sin. He promises to call us together to do two things: to declare the good news that God accepted his son's sacrifice for us, and secondly, to praise his name, to lift up our voices with thanksgiving to him. Now, this is all presented to us in Psalm 22. You might want to look there. In the first 21 verses, we have our Savior's words as he suffered on the cross for our sins, bearing our shame and our guilt. But then at the end of verse 21, Jesus declares that his prayers for our forgiveness have been heard. God has heard. He's accepted his son's sacrifice. And then he makes this vow in verse 22. "I will declare your name to my brethren." See, that's the institution. He's going to institute the preaching of the gospel in the assembly. And then he says, in addition to that, "in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." And in Hebrews 2, we read that this is spoken of Jesus gathering his people together and leading them in praising God for what God has done in accepting his sacrifice. There is to be the preaching of the good news, and there is to be praise in the assembly. And all of this costs money. Christ's ministers are to be provided for. They are to be provided for in the same way that the ministers of the old covenant were provided for. The worshipers are not to engage in worship that cost them nothing. They are to bear the cost by giving of their tithes and offering, so that the rich and poor, each giving their own tithe, are able to come together in the worship of God's house. So my friends, I want to earnestly exhort you now to do your part in this matter. The Lord Jesus calls the whole world to come together in this assembly, to join together, to hear the proclamation of what God has done, and to give praise to the God who has done this and not to another God. If you do not believe in this God who accepted his Son Jesus Christ's offering for sinners, then you need to repent and believe. If you do not believe, then you need to, or if you do believe, then you need to sincerely and earnestly devote yourself to God's praise. No one is to be negligent in this duty. God is now revealed to us in Jesus Christ, and true worship is offered only in his name and by no other. There is no other way to approach God. There is not one person in the world who is exempted from this worship. He commands all men everywhere to repent and to come to Jesus Christ. Everyone who does not do this will be judged by the living God on the last day, by Jesus himself. And in order to provide for the expenses of this worship, you're to bring your tithes. If you only have an increase of $4 a week, which is the condition, by the way, of the vast majority of the people of this world, most people in this world have an income of less than $4 a week in our money, then you're to devote your 40 cents to the worship of God. If you have $200 per week, then bring your $20. That's your share. If you earn $1,000 a week, then bring your $100. That's your share. If you earn $20,000, then bring your $2,000 to be used for the work of God. Everyone is to bear the cost, his portion, of that worship. Now, I find that there are many who want to avoid this duty. First, there are those who are too proud to accept the fact that they need a crucified Savior. If they have a God at all, then he must be a God of their own choosing, a God who does not require the blood of his Son in order to accept them. If they worship at all, they worship idols. Some of them will even name their idol Christ. But they have totally redefined him according to their own desires. They regard him, in many cases, as nothing more than a teacher and an example. They will not have him as a crucified Savior, shedding his blood to turn away the wrath of God for their sins. So when they bring their tithes, they don't bring them, you see, to the place that God has appointed, where Christ is declared, and where Christ, where God's people praise him for receiving the sacrifice. Praise the Father for receiving the sacrifice of his Son. But they bring it to a synagogue of Satan. These ones avoid the duty because of impenitence and unbelief. But now let me speak of those who do embrace the true gospel. As I mentioned earlier, the flesh is weak. We come up with lots of excuses. Remember, only about 25% of evangelical Protestants tithe. It is so easy to always see yourself in a special category that is exempted from this duty. When you're still living at home, you say, well, my parents tithe, and you know, I don't hardly make anything at all. When you're single and on your own, you say, well, I'm just getting started, you see. I'm just now getting started on my own. And then when you get married, you say, well, we just got married, and we have to get started now as a couple. We have to get established. Well, I would ask you, how do you want to get established? Do you want to get established with God's blessing? Or do you want to get us in with worship as part of your life that you're providing for? Or do you want to get established with stolen goods? If you want to build your family and your marriage on stolen goods, then continue to rob God. When you do start to get established, then you say, well, now we have children, and we have to support them, and we have to lay up for their education, and we have to make sure that we have enough for our retirement. And then when the children get older, you say, well, teenagers are just so expensive, you know. People that make excuses like to say, you know, so that you'll go, yeah, while they're talking. And we have music lessons, and we have clothes, and we have food. And then when the children are grown up, they say, well, you know, we're starting to slow down now. We're getting older, and it's difficult for us, and we have bills to pay, and we have so many expenses that we're making up from the past. And then when you retire, you say, well, you see, we have a fixed income, so we can't tithe. And of course, there's always that old excuse that everyone can use about times being hard. You know, it's so hard for us. I mean, you know, here we are with our hot and cold running water and flush toilets and heated houses and computers and phones and all sorts of things. And it's just so hard. We're in bare survival mode in this country. And it's amazing how we can even get by another day. And then there are those who look for a way out by arguments from Scripture. There are some who try to claim that tithing was done away by the Lord Jesus when he rebuked the Pharisees for their hypocrisy in tithing. See, these persons seem to think that the problem was with God in ever having instituted tithing rather than with the sinful human heart and the way that tithing was being done by these hypocrites. They look at Luke 11, 41 and 42, where Jesus said, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs." They say, see, right there, he's rebuking them for tithing. It's a bad thing. Tithing's a bad thing. And he goes on and says, "And pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So they conclude that Jesus is sweeping away tithing here. But Jesus is not at all telling them not to tithe. He is rather complaining that while they were very scrupulous about tithing, they had neglected things that were even more important. Justice and love. Okay, here's a guy, he's dishonest in his business, and then he's over here tithing his herbs and giving it to God and saying, "There, I did my duty." Or his parents are in need, and he doesn't provide for them, and he's over here tithing his herbs. Jesus says, this is hypocrisy. Or he's got someone working for him, and he doesn't give him a fair wage or doesn't pay him on time. He even says expressly that they ought not to have left tithing undone. He's not doing away with it. He says that they ought to have done justice and mercy most of all, and also to have tithed. And then there is the other Pharisee example, where Jesus criticizes him in Luke 18 for boasting about his tithes, as well as a whole lot of other things that he boasts about. Luke 18:11, where the Pharisee's praying with himself, it says, "He stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" Those who want to find a way out of tithing take a look at this and they say, "See, hypocrites tithe and boast about it as their righteousness. Therefore, tithing is bad. Jesus is getting rid of tithing. We shouldn't tithe because if we tithe, we'll be like the Pharisees." But if that approach is taken, then I suppose that you should also take up extortion, injustice, and adultery. Because Jesus said this man also boasts that he's not an extortioner or an adulterer. So if we don't want to be like the hypocritical Pharisee, then we'd better take up adultery and extortion as well as avoiding tithing and fasting. You see, this man's problem was not that he avoided adultery or that he tithed. His problem was that he rested in these things as if this was his righteousness before a holy God. He didn't see that he was a sinner in need of a Savior. He missed the whole point of God's salvation. Jesus was not recommending here that we take up adultery and stop tithing and fasting. He was calling us to be humble and to see that our standing with God is not based upon what we do or don't do, but it's based upon what Christ has done for our righteousness. We must not twist our Savior's words. Well, there are some who use the passage in 2 Corinthians 8 through 9 to argue against tithing as well. In that passage, Paul is speaking against tithing in the New Testament, I should say. In that passage, Paul is speaking about a special collection taken up for the poor in Jerusalem. See, the saints at Jerusalem were persecuted severely, the ones that had believed on Christ. And because of that persecution, they had, in many cases, lost their jobs or their businesses. No one would patronize their businesses because they'd been cast out of the synagogue. They needed relief. They needed financial help. So Paul committed that when he went out among the Gentiles, that he was going to take up an offering for the poor at Jerusalem. Now, but this was not tithe money. You see, this was not something that tithe money is used for. Paul was collecting a special offering to relieve the poor. He didn't come and take the church's regular tithes. He asked them to take up a special collection for this specific use. The special offering was an offering in addition. The Bible has a whole lot to say about generous giving in addition to tithing. This is something we're supposed to be doing as we have opportunity. We're not required to give some certain amount, but we're to do what we can. Some in the New Testament gave away everything they had. They sold all their possessions because there was an urgent need. There were people who were hungry. It was the same in Israel. They were to assist the poor with a free and open hand besides the tithe. They were to leave the corners of their field and leave the gleanings in their field for the poor. You see, this was a wonderful thing. God didn't say how much gleaning to leave. He didn't say how big a corner to leave. That was up to them. That was up to the need. You see, there was no specified amount, but that was not their tithe. In 2 Corinthians, then, chapters 8 and 9, Paul gives instructions about this special offering, and he makes it clear here that they're to give what they want. He exhorts them to be very generous and not to disappoint him with a meager gift, to give according to the gospel of grace, but he says it's all up to you, basically. In 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, he says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart." See, here it is. Now it says he purposes in his heart. "Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And you see, some people want to take this verse as a law for New Testament tithing. They will say things have changed and that now there's no set amount. But we've already seen that God's house is to be provided for, and he commands that it be provided for. He doesn't say if you want to, just as it was in the Old Testament. The call here to give generously but not of necessity as each purposes in his heart is not the law of tithing, but the law of special offerings. It always was. Now, I've actually heard people say that you should only contribute to the church what you can give cheerfully. And they're not talking about offerings, they're talking about tithes. But this is not right. If you can't tithe cheerfully, then the solution is not to stop tithing. It's rather to have an attitude overhaul about Christ and about his relationship to you in the gospel, about the grace of God and what you deserve. So let's then look a little bit at that overhaul as we wrap up here. Let me encourage you to tithe and to do it with a right attitude. But how do you get such a right attitude? Well, I have two suggestions to you. First of all, realize that every single thing that you have comes from the Lord. That'll help your attitude a lot in this matter. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord. He is the one who gives you the power to get wealth, as it says in Deuteronomy. And he has given us all a lot, hasn't he? When you withhold the tithe for the support of his worship, you show what you think of his gift, that he hadn't given you enough. And you take it upon yourself then to withhold that portion that he commands you in order to make up what you consider to be a deficiency in your income. Now, of course, if you had another 10% given to you, you would still do the same thing, wouldn't you? You'd have to still live on whatever you were given. But you would keep back that, you would claw back that 10% because your attitude would still be the same. You would always think that you needed a bit more. This is all symptomatic of your ingratitude to him as your creator and your constant provider. Remember that every penny you have is given to you by him. Nowhere else does it come from. You need to look at it like this. The Lord gives you everything and only asks that you give a tenth of what he has given to you for the maintenance of his house. If someone was giving you $1,000, they came to you and they said, "I'm going to give you $1,000 a month just to give it to you. And I only ask that you set aside 100 of that for a specific purpose that they specified, a purpose that benefits you. Would you feel that this person was doing some great injustice to you? I think not. At least there would be no justification for such a feeling. See, the problem is that you don't really believe that God hands you everything, every single thing that you have. Now, realizing this will go a long way then in helping you to tithe with a good attitude. I got it all from God, and he wants me to maintain his house with 10% of that which he has given to me. Okay, the second motivation, though, I think is even stronger. That is that motivation that God has given you access to him in worship through Jesus Christ. You see, you were cut off from God, and you were sentenced to hell. But your dear Savior saw you in your need, and he agreed to do something about it. He agreed to do what was necessary to make you an acceptable worshiper of God. He agreed to do that, even though it meant that he had to bear the shame and guilt of all of your sin and the penalty of all of your sin on the cross. He gave everything. And I'll tell you why this was so important to Jesus. Because he loves the Father so much. He wants the Father to be worshipped by all of his creatures. He wants them to see and delight in the glory and the beauty of the Father, to be enraptured by that, to be his admirers. He wants them to dwell in eternal glory with the Father and with him forever and ever, because Jesus has this great love. And secondly, making you an acceptable worshiper of God was so important to Jesus because he loves you so much. He gave himself to make you an acceptable worshiper of God, to rescue you from hell, and to bring you into endless bliss. He did it so that you might have communion with him and with the Father in the Father's house forever and ever. And that in that communion, you might become more and more like Jesus Christ. So you see that the worship of God was so important to Jesus that he gave himself everything to make this worship a reality. What does he ask of you? For the maintenance of worship, he was crucified. He asks that you give a tenth of the increase that he gives you to give thanks for what he has done. He wants you to gladly provide for the worship of God and for the spread of the gospel into all the world, so that all the world might come alive with the praise of God. Is this an unreasonable thing for him to ask? No, my brothers and sisters. Giving our tithe cheerfully is a way for us to show our love of the Father and our desire for his kingdom and his glory and our love for Jesus, to show our love for our Savior and for his crown and covenant. It's the best 10% that you ever spend. It's what you take off from the very beginning, from the first fruits. It's the most important part of what you do with your resources. Therefore, bring it with thanksgiving and joy. Please stand and let's call on the Lord. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your great mercy to us sinners. Father, that though it is our duty and the duty of every human being to worship you and to provide for that worship with our tithes, we know, O Lord, that we are in such a condition by the fall that we cannot worship you, that our hearts are crusty and hard and rebellious and stubborn and foolish. But Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus came into the world to redeem us, and that he shed his blood on the cross to make atonement for our sins so that we could be fully forgiven. And we pray, O Lord, that we would come to him with gladness and joy, for he is the gate to you, the true and living God. He is the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we come to you, O Father, only by him. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be delighted to see the gospel go forth in this world, and that we would bring our portion for the furtherance of your kingdom and for the support of that ministry. We pray, O Lord, that you would also make us generous in our offerings beyond that, that as we see need and opportunity, Father, that we would give of a generous and full heart. Father, how we ask you to enrich us with the full joy of the Lord, to enrich us with gratitude for what Jesus has done, to shape our lives, our whole lives around him, to center everything around you and what you have appointed for us. We thank you that Jesus has called the assembly together in these days, and that he has appointed it that we would declare the name of Christ and what he has done, and that we would bring praises to him in the assembly. We pray, Father, that we would join into this with full devotion and full participation. It is a privilege that you've given to us. Please forgive us, Lord, for our negligence, and please help us to be renewed in our spirit of our minds. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated as we prepare to. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.